Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 5. That's got to be lower. That's too loud. It is just a little lower, Russ. Thank you. This is just going to be the bantering between me and Russ every night. Excuse me. That's good. That's good. Thank you. Ephesians 5:25. Let's take a moment of prayer, silent prayer, as we always do, to give us the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If just an opportunity to do that, if you're not already. If you find that you have anything on your mind that would distract you during this hour, something to do with any problems or difficulties, now is the time to lay that in God's hands and forget about it. And also, if you recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity that we have to come before you and be able to hear your word. We thank you that you have made us to a position in Christ in which we can come to an understanding of the fruit and fruition of your word that you have provided for us by means of God the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your Son and his work in our behalf and for all that you continue to do for us. We ask this, Father, that you would enlighten us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue to look at glory. It should be finished tonight with passages we're looking at from our main passage in John 17:24. That from the vantage point that we have been given, our exalted position, which had nothing to do with any work that we did, all based on the work of Christ, is being at his right hand or seated with him in heavenly places. And since we are seated with him, we are in a most perfect vantage point to be able to behold the glory of God, which we have already noted has been given to every single believer. So, it's one thing to have something, and it's another thing to have it and know it and perceive it. And that's what God desires for each of us. So the next one we go to is the fact that the church, yes, it has failed, but the Lord never fails. And so although the church has often failed in her mission, and this began right at the beginning of the church, what is generally called the early church in the first century, there was a lot of problems with people and their pride and their human natures that would not lay aside certain prides and prejudices, like certain prejudices of Jews against Greeks and Greeks against Jews, and so on. And so a lot of false doctrine came into the church. And a lot of that false doctrine was shared with others. We saw Paul mention Hymenaeus, Philetus, and a guy named Alexander. And Paul actually writes about an Alexander, the coppersmith, who did him extreme harm. And it's likely that that's the same guy. And so the church, and so these are people who are saying, yes, they're of the church. They're in the church. Some of them are unbelievers. They're the birds that are nesting in the tree and have failed in the giving of the gospel accurately. But by means of his work, he will present her blameless and spotless in all her glory. And that means every member of the church, from the least to the greatest, to the most immature, to the most mature, will be presented completely spotless, completely blameless, and actually to his glory. So the example he uses this with is the husband and wife's in Christian marriage. In Ephesians 5:25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave herself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." And he might, and that's by the sanctification, by means of the truth there. "That he might present to himself the church in all her glory." And so, see, there it is. No matter how much we fail on earth, this is a guarantee for all believers. And so that should give us tremendous comfort. And for those who are positive, it should give you the courage to take risks, to actually risk on what you think God wants you to do. Because the results of our actions are not always going to be known. And as one famous man said, history is always imminent, but it is not predictable. Sometimes we don't know. We think God wanted to go us one direction or another, and maybe we got it wrong. Maybe we understood it wrong. You know, we have a few times in Paul's ministry where he's headed towards a certain place. And God said, no, you're not going there. You're going somewhere else. And so we should have the confidence of knowing that what we do does not diminish this glory. It does not increase it. It's not based upon what we do. It's based upon what he has done. And therefore, we should have the courage to press on in the plan of God, knowing that, we'll make mistakes, and yes, we might get it wrong from time to time. But that should not make us timid, because we've been given a spirit of not of timidity or fear, but of power. And so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So that's true of each of us. We're going to be there spotless and full of his glory, but that she should be holy and blameless. Now, of course, the application here to us on earth is here to the husband and the wife, and you know this, that the husband is to love his wife in this manner, and she is to respond and respect him in the manner that the church does to Christ. And that, in that, is glory. So, in a Christian marriage, by doing such, here's another area that is of Christ's glory. And when we do that, we see that glory. We behold that glory. So there's not only the purpose of I'm glorifying God. It's true, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 7, the angels are watching, and that we can be witnesses of this authority of Christ over the church in our Christian marriages. We can be witnesses of that to them. But also a benefit to this is that when I as a husband love my wife in this manner, and when the wife respects and honors her husband in the manner the church is to Christ, that each of us will see more of the glory of Christ in that. And so here's another aspect. Again, what am I looking for? I mean, it's a great question. People say, you will see the glory of God. Where, how, and where am I looking? Yeah, these are great questions to ask yourself. Where, what am I looking for? What am I going to see? How will I recognize it? And in all these instances that we have seen so far in the New Testament, these are all places where God has guaranteed, you will behold my glory in this area. Next. By the end of human history, go to Philippians 2, please. Philippians 2, 9. By the end of history, all will have bowed down to him, and will have confessed that he is Lord. This will glorify the Father. Now, since the whole world will do this, and by the way, this does not at all mean that they're going to do it all simultaneously. There are some that do it now. There are some that refuse to do it, but they will do it. An unbeliever in time who will not bow his knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will at the judgment seat, at the great, what is called the great white throne judgment at the end of history. The unbeliever will bow to his will. And so by the end of history, all who will have bowed to him, all at different times. Now, since this glorifies the Father, it makes wonderful sense, again here, that if I bow my life to him, then it brings glory to the Father. And so this, by application, I can be of the one who is forced to bow his knee. And as a believer, that could be just, I'm reversionistic, and that's by divine discipline, I'm forced to hit rock bottom or something like that, to bow down to my Lord, or I can do it willfully in my own soul. And that's where the bowing down happens, in your own soul. So therefore, it says in verse 9, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, again, to the glory of the Father. And again, we can do this willfully. And this is in line with who he is, because in this same chapter, starting in verse 5, it shows that he bowed his knee to the Father in his humanity. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So this is right in accordance with who he is. And therefore, by doing so, we behold his glory. In John 12, 27 through 28, this is about 3 days before he makes it to the cross. The Lord said, now my soul has become troubled. This is the same word, means agitated. The same word he had in the Garden of Gethsemane is used of him. And what shall I say? And he's speaking hypothetically. Father, save me from this hour. Is that what I should say to him? deliver me from the cross. Let's find another way. He said, no, but for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And again, why? Well, he's submitting. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's tempted. Is there another way? And he still has that unreal pressure upon him. Again, bleeding with blood in his sweat. And it passes that temptation through his three prayers to the Father. And what does he do? If this, let your will, not mine. Right? It's the same thing. And that brings glory to the Father. Is the Father's plan good enough? Are the Father's commands good enough? Is his way, his purpose, is it good enough? And if I conclude that it is, and it's far more than good enough as we know, then I do bow my knee to his will. And if I do that, you guarantee you bring tremendous glory to God. Go to Philippians 3:1. Worshipping in the Holy Spirit and beholding the glory of Jesus Christ results in a vote of no confidence in the flesh. It's an amazing thing. I didn't know as much about my flesh the day that I became born again and saved as I do now. Why is that? Well, it's because of the time that you've spent worshiping. When I say worshiping, a lot of people refer to singing, and that's fine. I assume that's a part of it. But really, true worship is learning His Word, obeying His Word, making it your top priority. And that's worship. I mean, worship is trying your best to submit your will to His, even though you know you're not going to get it right all the time. It's having that tenacity. It's having that perseverance. It's having the things that in your own heart you're saying that God is greater and His will is greater than mine. And it's a great benefit to me and to those around me to behold this glory. And so it flows from a love of God. And that's worshiping in the Holy Spirit. It's all dependent upon the Spirit. And as we behold that glory, now we've got beholding glory and the memories and beholding the flesh. I mean, there's memories of the flesh, which can be terrible at times. Those are memories of past mistakes and tremendous failures that you've had and I've had. But also when we fall into temptation from the after effects of the dead sin nature, we see one from the other. The glory of God on one hand, and the filth of the flesh in the other. And it doesn't mean you're going to ever reach sinlessness. You can't. Sin will get more sporadic as you choose to behold more of the glory of God and choose those things. But it certainly doesn't mean sinlessness at all. It means a vote of no confidence. This flesh has got nothing for me. Now, did you know that the day you were saved? No. And as you grow and more in grace and knowledge, it's going to become more and more apparent. And there's probably areas, areas of those ingrained neurological wheel tracks in your mind that you have not yet discovered how fleshly they are. And that will come with time. And when you see that, I say, well, this manner of way of thinking that I had before that I thought was legit, is actually not, and I put no confidence in that anymore. And all confidence will continue, well, not all, but most, will go to the will of God. So Philippians 3:1 says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. That's a wonderful passage there for repetition. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Now here he's referring to Judaizers. Those who have followed him from church to church trying to get the Gentile Christians to bow to the law. Beware of the dogs, beware of the of evil workers, beware of false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And so again, worshiping God, and worshiping him by means of God the Holy Spirit and beholding the glory of Christ results in a vote of no confidence for the flesh. Go to verse 18, Philippians 3:18. The glory of those who oppose the person and work of Christ is their shame and disgrace. Here revealed that there is a glory, really meaning an essence of something, We saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that the Old Testament law had a glory to it because it came from God. It was God's laws, God's precepts, God's commands. And so there was a glory to it. But Paul wrote that what has come now, which is Christ and worshiping God in the Spirit and the new creature, has a surpassing glory that is so much greater that the glory of the law really has no glory at all. But in reality, he said it had glory, right? It did, because it came from God. But what came now in the church age surpassed it so much, and the law is nullified, that what we have now is so much more of God's glory that we don't return to that at all. But here he says that there is an actual glory to those who reject or oppose the person and work of Christ. And that glory is their shame, their disgrace. In Philippians 3:18, it says, "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." Again, "For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." Enemies of the cross, meaning enemies of grace, enemies of God's gifts, in both areas, whether it was Gnostics or Judaizers or any other false religion, that they were propping up the flesh of man or the creature in order to, in religious ways, impress God, and not relying on the grace of God completely, which we do. We rely completely on the finished work of Christ. And by not doing that, we actually become an enemy of the cross. Because if you're religious, you're saying the cross is not enough and I got to add something to it. And this, of course, is not true. So he says their end is destruction. Their God is their appetite, meaning extreme pride, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship, now here's the contrary, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. They set their minds on earthly things. So now he's saying, well, now here's you. As a believer, our citizenship is in heaven. So why set our minds on earthly things? We're no longer slaves to this earth. You know, to be set free from a master is freedom. We've been set free from the sin nature. We've been set free from death. We've been set free from the world system. He said, "I've conquered the world," the Lord said to them. "You have tribulation in the world, but take courage. I've conquered the world." And so what it is like is being, say you're a slave on a certain man's vineyard, say, or field, or some agricultural thing, and you're set free. And then what you do is, the next day, you go right back there and start working those fields again. And so someone would say, "Well, weren't you set free? You're free from this." I'll say, "Well, no, I want to keep doing this. So, okay, well, how about getting paid? No, I don't want to get paid. I'm a slave. Then you go live in the slave quarters where you used to live. You've been set free from this. You don't have to live in this place anymore. And in that is really what so much of the New Testament gets at, is our freedom. That's what Paul said to the Galatians, "You're free. Christ has set you free so that you may be and live free." But then he said, don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Meaning now that you have freedom, you have the free choice to go back to the slavery that you were. But in fact, you know, in the analogy I just used, we could say that your master, your old master, is still alive. And maybe you could go back and work for him. But in fact, in what the Bible says about our old masters, the sin nature and the world, and all of it, it's dead. It's dead. The sentence on the world system has been pronounced. It's dead. It's just a matter of time before the sentence is executed, but it's dead. Christ sits at the right hand of God until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. That's a guarantee. And so it's when your master is dead and you've been set free and you still go back to the mastery of those things, it's just plain stupid and contradictory. You know, it's just not the creature we are anymore. And Paul makes that argument in different ways over and over and over. So, and here again, he makes it in terms of our citizenship. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Father, all authority has been given to me. Yes, Son, it has. You are at my right hand. All authority has been given to you. What are you going to do with that authority over all mankind? Deliver them. Deliver them. And for those who believe, which of course is their choice, that I will transform their bodies, which is a body of sin and death, into the body that is in conformity with His very body, a body of glory. In contrast, the believer's glory is the resurrected and exalted Christ. In what? In contrast to those who are enemies and opposers of Jesus Christ. Go to Philippians 4:19. I do recognize now that I did not group these together in any kind of grouping. but it doesn't matter. You know, now that I think about it, it doesn't really matter. I kind of went in chronological order, not because the Bible isn't chronological, in order of the books. Because they're dispersed, yes, there's so many aspects to all that Christ is and all that we are to behold. Right? Everyone we've seen has a slight difference to it. All that we are to behold. And that's why we are to spend the time that we are in the Word of God. Because there's a lot of it. And we got to be reminded of it. For me to write the same things to you again is not a problem for me, Paul said. But it's a safeguard for you. So God reveals His glory in supplying all our needs. All of us in this room are old enough to know that, yes, God has provided all our needs. I remember having zero in my bank account. I remember it being negative because I didn't look at it. Just spent. I remember needing extreme help. I remember having tons of money in which I could help others. I remember having tons of money and being extremely wasteful with it. I have all kinds of things, living conditions, relationships, whatever. You think this isn't going to work. This isn't going to happen. I'm going to be miserable. It's not going to work. Whatever. God, over time, reveals to us that this is not true. So, in Philippians 4:19, Paul received from the Macedonian churches here, not just Philippians, but also the church at Thessalonica and Berea. Those three churches were in very close proximity to each other in the place of called Macedonia. He said, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Now, that's not just because they gave Him a financial gift. He is going to do that. "And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Now, it doesn't say all your wants. It says all your needs. And, you know, it's a great question. You know, here we are, again, trying to behold glory of Jesus Christ. What were His physical needs? And what did He have? What did He possess? I mean, of all the things that He possessed, materialistically, not much. The one thing He had that was of value was His seamless robe, His inner garment. And that's why they wouldn't tear it. They cast lots for it at the foot of the cross. Because that was valuable. That's a valuable garment. Somebody in Galilee made that for Him as a gift. He didn't save up His pennies and buy it. Who had the money bag during His ministry? Judas. And Judas was stealing from it, and he knew it. He said to the man who asked, "Could I follow you?" He said, "The foxes have holes." No, it was the scribe. The scribe was, they're very wealthy at that age, at that time. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. In other words, he didn't have much at all, but he knew that his Father would provide. 40 days in the desert, without food or provision, he waited for God's provisions, and it came. After the temptation was over, angels came and ministered to him what he needed. So if I'm going to go through this life and, confident when I have a lot, but in fear when I don't seem to have much, then, well, to give it time, I would say, because even when you are afraid, God is going to come through for you anyway. I know that by experience, but I also know it by the scripture. It's logistical grace, and God is going to give it what you need. Now, I might not live in the exact place that I want to. I might not live in the exact kind of home that I want to. I might not have the drive the car that I want to. But you will have those things. And God will provide them. So here's the question I was getting at is, if you behold the glory of Christ, even in those littlest things, you will be grateful. Thank you, Father. For what? Clean water. I love Oregon water. Boy, Fall River water, I've told you this before, you could just, it had a nasty after tang. It wasn't even an aftertaste, it was a kapow in the face of just chlorine or whatever they were putting in that thing to kill the bugs. But here, beautiful, beautiful water. You know how many parts of the world don't have that? Flowing water? And third world countries where their water supply is just horrible. You know, places where you can go where they say, don't drink the water, which are not far from here. and yet here we have that. We have provisions, especially in our country. You know, imagine a time where you could, in the past, where you could just walk across the street. I mean, we have a 24-hour, they don't have a lock on the door of the Quickie Mart, the center market that's across the street from our apartment. 24 hours. You can go over there and get a bag of ramen noodles all anytime you want for like 50 cents. That's 400 calories. I know. We love ramen noodles. I could live off. I know it's not healthy, but I could do it. A lot of salt, not good for blood pressure. Can you imagine a time, 100 years past, where you couldn't do that? Where you were susceptible to famine if there wasn't a particular rainy season? You didn't even know when famines were going to come. In fact, there was a prophet in Antioch, his name was Agabus, at the time of Paul's beginning his ministry, who prophesied that there would be a famine in Judea. And it came true. And the reason why God gave him that prophecy is because the mother church in Jerusalem, poor as they were now here comes the famine, and because of that prophecy, they started raising money to give as a gift to the Jerusalem church. Now, they didn't know the famine was coming. And so, they, you know, what we have, in that as well, God provided for them. Do we appreciate the little things in life, and do we say, God, thank you for them? Or do we say, complain about them because, God, you haven't given me enough. Or you haven't given me the right car, the right house, the right kind of food, the right clothes, the right husband or wife. Just kidding. The last one's a joke. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Again, what does that mean? So be it. So be it. Father, you're going to give me what I need, right? Yes, I am. Let it be so. So be it. Go to Hebrews 1:3. To see the glory of Christ is to see the glory of the Father. Now, he said this to his disciples in the upper room. And our young guys that we get to make fun of because Hebrews 1:3, our young guys that we get to make fun of because it's written, you know, my times of stupid questions and doubts are not written in anybody's book. At least I don't think they are. But we have Philip asking the Lord, show us the Father. And it'll be enough for us, he says. Show us the Father and we'll be fine. Philip, if I've been with you so long. You know, we get to hear that. We get to hear Peter's things and all that. Well, to see the glory of Christ is to see the glory of the Father. It's no different from the two. I and the Father are one. You are in me, he said, of the Father, and I'm in you. Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Christ, and he is the radiance of his glory, God the Father's glory, and the exact representation of his nature. Actually, Hebrews chapter 1 is a beautiful chapter for the deity of Jesus Christ. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. Go to Hebrews 2:1. Again, to see the glory of Christ is to see the glory of the Father. In Hebrews 2:10, we see that it was appropriate that if the Trinity were going to provide justification, for all who would believe in Christ, that many sons would be brought into the sphere of his glory. He doesn't say here just bringing many sons. You know, he specifically states in Hebrews 2:10, says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." That word author really means prince, ruler. To perfect or mature, complete. Here, not Christ is always mature. This is to complete it. Complete what? The whole royal family. Right? We can't have the rapture of the church until that last member of the royal family, whoever that is a believer, is part of it. It was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things and bringing many sons to glory. Bringing them to glory. And as we see in John 17, it's his glory. And if I see his glory, I see the Father's glory. And so it's the very glory of God that we have been brought into the sphere of. And he is what? Completing. And he completed our salvation through his own sufferings. Go to 1 Peter 4. We're almost there. When we hit Revelation, right, you know that we're close to the end. 23, there's an organization that's called Acts 29, is it? Acts 29. So like Acts 29, somebody went and looked up, what's in Acts 29? There is no Acts 29. 1 Peter 4:11. When we speak his word and serve in his strength, we reveal the glory of God. So in all these cases, right, where as application to us in which we know and see where we are beholding and searching for the glory of God, to behold it more. 1 Peter 4:11, whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength with which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion, meaning rulership, forever and ever. Amen. Whoever speaks, let him speak, as it were, the utterances of God. Now, that doesn't mean I prophesy or anything like that. It means that the words that I say, in every context, should be motivated by just that, in which, you know, I should be careful of what I say in front of others. And again, that doesn't mean that you have a restrictive vocabulary. It means that through your own intelligence and maturity, that you know what to say. That is, as Paul wrote in other passages, for the edification of others. You know, for the comfort of others, edification of others. And, you know, there are times that we all fall into it. We're tempted to it. And especially in our world now of such tremendous media influence, gossip, slander, maligning, talking others down, making fun of others and stuff behind their back and all that. I mean, there's certain fun things, but there's certain things that are just evil and terrible. And, you know, those are things that here we are to avoid. Because why? Well, here you're representing the glory of Jesus Christ to the world. And in love, you know, motivated by love, there is a certain speech or words that come from the believer. And that's rare. It's very rare in this world. And again, whether people see it for what it is or not is not the issue. Whether it's ridiculed or not is not the issue. But what I say and you know, how I say it and so on can reveal the glory of God. And then certainly in my service, let him do so by the strength which God supplies. Therefore, not by my flesh, but by means of God the Holy Spirit and God's Word, and so that in all things God may be glorified. So now we must remember, though, that God does not need us to glorify him, but yet he gives us the opportunity. Remember, Christ does the miracle to put the fish in the nets, but he allows the fishermen to pull them up. So can they take credit for the catch? No. Can you imagine them bringing that to shore and going, "Yeah, I'm such a great fisherman." Like Peter going, "I am so good. I know where the fish are. I know how to catch them." Right? No. And in fact, after that incident, those four gentlemen dropped their entire business and followed the Lord, which is funny, which is cool, because I was thinking they had some traveling money. Because they get to sell all those fish, now they got a pocket full of money, and they drop the whole business and follow Christ. As if Christ knew that, yeah, we might need a little walkabout money. He's a smart guy, right? He provides all our needs. If we don't pull the fish up, if we don't apply the word, if we don't work the works that God has asked us to, we won't see His glory. Because this goes beyond academics. Academics is the beginning. We got to know the Word of God. But it isn't through execution of that Word in our lives, the application of that in our thoughts, what we perceive it, how we talk, how we listen. All of it is an application of these very divine things. And in that application, that is where I'm going to see the depth. I'm really going to behold the glory of God. Read all about his undeserved suffering, fine. But until you go through undeserved suffering, you don't know what it is. And so that's why. Does God need us to glorify him? No. But yet he gives us the opportunity to see his glory and reveal it, whether others notice it or not. I love that fact. God is not going to be up there with his little counter saying, how many people believed in me because of you or what you said? Right? You got somebody who's got a big long list, and you only got like one. And it was like your children or something, you know. That doesn't matter. It's not quantity with God, it's quality. So whether others notice it or not, in this he is glorified. Go to 1 Peter 5:4. Those believers who persevere in revealing his glory will receive a crown bearing that name. Now, there's some controversy in this verse, as it does seem to indicate that the crown of glory may be for pastors only, because this verse is about pastor teachers. However, whether that's true or not, there are other crowns. There's a crown of righteousness, specifically named a crown of righteousness and a crown of life. And I can't imagine that. Why do these crowns have these names? These are things that we're supposed to walk in. We've been given his glory at salvation, but we're to behold it and reveal it. We're given his righteousness at salvation, but we're supposed to walk in that righteousness and use the members of our body as instruments of righteousness. We've been given his life, but we are also to live that life and to have victory in the life that is Christ. So these crowns that are revealed in the Word of God, each one of them have a name that is about our application of the things that God has given us. And so I would say, my personal opinion, and it cannot be defended, is that all believers can receive the crown of glory, not just pastors. But anyway, so there you have a crown that bears that name. And again, is it a physical crown? It may be. I don't know. Since it probably is, because in Revelation they cast their crowns at the feet of Christ. But it is not the crown itself, the material of it, that matters. What matters is that you saw his glory in time. And that wisdom you take with you to heaven. And so what is visualized or learned or understood in the soul actually has its counterpart in that particular crown. You know, there's been a few stories I've seen lately of people saying that they have done great things in battle or in the military, or some people have actually been wearing uniforms out in public and they've never been in the military. And there was one guy, because Starbucks gives you like 20% off or something, and he would throw on his military duds that he bought somewhere and go get cheaper coffee. And someone caught him. You know, they're only in the news when they get caught doing it. So can you imagine a man, even if he is a soldier and has acted bravely, walking around with a Medal of Honor on his chest, and he didn't earn it? I mean, now the medal, which really, what is the value of the medal? The material that it's made of? I mean, it is a beautiful medal, but the material of it is just a symbol of what went on in that man's mind and in his courage when he earned that right. The same is true of our crowns in heaven. The material is not important. It is what we did with what God gave us that is important. So this is in 1 Peter 5:4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Again, in context, he is speaking of pastor teachers. But again, if that is true, that it is only for the pastor teacher, you get the crown of righteousness, crown of life, and you can take a Sharpie in heaven and write glory across one of those crowns if you want. unfading Sharpie that they have in heaven. Yes, they do. This is also conjecture. Yes, it is. Go to Revelation 1:5. The kingdom of priests, that is the church, will be reflections of the glory of Christ forever. So, of course, now that we're into Revelation, we're now into eternity, which now, seated with him in position on earth, becomes seated with him in reality in heaven, physically. Remember, there is a bodily, physical resurrection. I keep reading because I'm slowly going through that wonderful book written about the life of the Apostle Paul, where he had to deal with this, that people were refuting the physical resurrection of Christ so much in the early church and gave him problems, a lot of problems with this. And they would teach this nonsense. He mentioned that of that guy, Hymenaeus in Philetus, who taught that the resurrection had already taken place. And what they were teaching is that it's a spiritual resurrection of the soul, the body. You know, it's not resurrected. And this is false. Right? And Paul, of course, like the other apostles, saw the resurrected Christ. So you can imagine his angst when he tells people about the resurrection of Jesus Christ at these churches, starts these churches, and then he has to leave, and then someone comes in or someone gets privy to this false doctrine and starts spreading in that church that no, there was no physical resurrection of Christ. It must have drove him up a wall. But we are a kingdom of priests. Where am I? There we go, sorry. The kingdom of priests, that is the church, will be reflections of the glory of Christ forever. Revelation 1:5. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He is the high priest, and we're his priests. We comprise a kingdom. This is a kingdom which is specific to us, but a part of the entire kingdom that Christ will offer up to the Father at the end of time, being made up of all believers, Jew, Gentile, church, Old Testament, and all of them. You can segregate those kingdoms into certain categories, which is completely legit. And here we have a kingdom of priests. This is also written in 1 Peter chapter 2, that we are a kingdom. First Peter 2 writes that we're a nation of priests, and he is our high priest. And so, here we are, these priests, forever, in heaven forever. I'm not going to go any further with that. Sometimes I get thoughts about eternity, and I say, I want to, and I shouldn't, because I have no clue. I don't. I only know what's in the Word of God. I only know what I know. Revelation 4:10. Those who saw and revealed his glory in time will have the privilege of singing it or stating it directly to him in eternity. I've heard people say, you mean I'm going to be up in heaven singing, riding a cloud, playing my harp, singing for all eternity? This is what I'm looking forward to. Can God put in human language, finite language, what heaven is like? No. How could he? It's like you trying to explain some complex thing to a 2-year-old. It ain't going to happen. you know, explain the engineering behind some complex machinery to a two-year-old. You can't do it. Now, you could try and get the kid to understand maybe some small things about how it functions, but to do that, you have to accommodate your language down to their level. And God in his genius has found a way to at least give us a glimpse. And part of this, now when you sing to someone in adoration, right, you do so, whether your voice is good or not, you do so because you adore them. I mean, if you've ever sang to somebody. If they've said, please stop. And still, if you have actually loved someone enough that you have such joy in your heart that you want to sing to them, that's kind of what this is about here. So we have the 24 elders, the Revelation 4:10, which is a tough interpretation. As in, not specifically stated who they are or what they are. theologians are all over the map on this. But actually, in my interpretation, they do refer to church-age believers who have overcome. And so are there only 24? Well, I would think not. If that's my interpretation, there has to be more than 24. Because there's been many more than 24 who have done that. I mean, we could find 24 in the New Testament. I'm sure I could find them. And then we're all out of luck, right? The bus is full. Wait for the next one. The 24 is a significant number because 12 is a number that refers to Israel quite a bit, like the 12 tribes, the 12 gates. And so 24 could be a doubling, which it is a doubling of that number. And that could represent the church, which has a double blessing over Israel. Just conjecture. But if this is us, and the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Now, it says that they say it. It actually says that they state it. But it's written like a song, so many think it's a song, that they'll sing it. Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. Worthy to receive glory. Now, this comes from those who have beheld his glory in time and in heaven, in their resurrection bodies, are able to behold it to that extent that they can in heaven. Which is more than we can now. And this makes for it an outpouring of song, an outpouring of adoration for all that he has done. And that, if it, you know, the 24 elders seem to be very selective. And therefore, you would, for us who come to adore our Lord, this is something that you would really desire. And so it is provided. Next, we have the marriage feast. Go to Revelation 19. The marriage feast of the Lamb and his bride, the church, reveals the glory of their permanent and eternal union. Again, the marriage feast of the Lamb and his bride, which is the church, reveals the glory of their permanent and eternal union. Now, our Lord said, I will not drink the fruit of the vine with you again until we drink it in heaven. And this is when it happens. At the wedding feast. You can imagine our Lord toasting his cup of wine and all of us toasting it together with him. Verse 6, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns forever and ever. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And it's after this that we return with him. Following the book of Revelation, it is after this wedding feast where our marriage is solidified that we return with him in glory at his second coming. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Now, singing this to the angels are stating this, and so our presence in heaven with him as a revelation of this glory of the humanity of Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever. And then we return with him. We don't get to kill with him. We watch him do so. He restores the perfect environment to the earth. He judges both Jew and Gentile, Jew first, then Gentile. And those who are unbelievers, who have rejected him through the tribulation, who have survived it, are resurrected to a judgment, and those who have believed in him remain on earth alive and enter with him into his millennial kingdom in Jerusalem. That lasts 1,000 years, and then there's the final war, which is over quick. And then what God does is, well, the unbelievers are judged, fallen angels are judged, and then everything is destroyed and made new. The whole universe made new. God's universe can't continue to exist. It's been tainted. It's been stained with evil and sin. So he does is wipes the whole thing out at 2 Peter chapter 3, and he's going to rebuild a brand new universe and a new earth. Now, hanging above that new earth is a satellite city called the New Jerusalem. Go to Revelation 21, verse 10. And this is it. This is the end of all of history. And here we are in the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem, satellite city over the new earth, will be illumined by Christ's glory forever. Everyone who lives there will be enveloped with his illumined glory. So what we have now, right, his glory has been given to us. We see that Christ has prayed for that. And we are in position able to behold that glory. And so what we walk in now, or we do by faith, this will be a physical reality forever in all of eternity in this city, in the New Jerusalem. The whole place is illumined with his glory, so you're continually wrapped in it. And this is all that he is. You know, you think immediately, I don't know if you're like me, I think of light and I think of, you know, something enwrapping me physically. But what, you know, remember what that glory is. It's his essence, it's his love, it's his righteousness, his justice. It's his truth. It's his humility. It's his joy. It's all of that will continually enveloped. It would be in me and all around me. Again, to even just think about it for a second is just mind-blowing. So Revelation 21:10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The lamp is the Lamb. So that's the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, who in his body still bears the scars. That's why this title Lamb is he's the Paschal Lamb, the sacrifice. In his resurrection body, he still bears the scars of his crucifixion. He, in fact, illumines this whole city, and this is the place where he said in John 14, I go and prepare for you. So there's a place in this city that is prepared specifically just for you. And we all will be enwrapped in this glory, and that's forever. So before that time comes, we have, from all that we've seen here, we have every right and privilege to walk in this glory now. Now, I don't look around me and see that I'm enwrapped in it, because I'm not. This world is at times in certain places very nasty, evil, and rotten. People can be that. It's a stained world. The creation is under a curse, as we've seen. That's tainted. Everything is. Our bodies are infected. But yet within my soul now, I bear this glory. And it's within my soul that I can actually behold this glory. So though at times I'm going to be enwrapped in pressure, not illumined glory. Right? There's no pressure up here in heaven in the New Jerusalem. There's no heartache, pain, tears, crying, sorrow, adversity, persecution, sickness, death, right? All these things that we can have around us in a second. You can have a loved one die. Right? You could have a financial collapse. You could have someone who has no business attacking you, just attack you in great evil and try to destroy you. Well, and you could just be surrounded by evil people. It's gross to be surrounded by evil people who are selfish and rotten. They don't care. They don't care about anybody else but themselves. Yeah, let's go to Walmart, supermarket, go Christmas shopping on Christmas Eve. It's a good time where everybody's supposed to be cordial, and it's Christmas, right? Yeah, right. Drive through downtown Salem. It's whatever. But I'm just kidding. So we're not. So when we are now surrounded by adversity, as our Lord was, but yet in this, but you know, what we possess within ourselves is that very glory, and through that, through us, it can be revealed. And it stands out. We know it stands out because it's rare. But when people witness who we are in Him, they may ignore it. They may overlook it. They, you know, so you can see an anomaly. Something looks different, and you're like, "What was that?" And you don't bear to even investigate. Right? Too busy. Some people are too busy to see the glory of Christ in His believers. And some people see it and mock it and ridicule it. They actually do recognize it, but they mock it and ridicule it. But some will see it, even in this world that is dark. And then once this is over, then there's no more of that. So it's only now in time, in this environment, before we get there in that environment, that we have the opportunity to behold His glory and reveal His glory in such a place. And in that, there's His opposition. There's great opposition. Sometimes it's like you're walking in the mud. It's so much opposition. But and this is where God has sent us to, yeah, with all His work, grab those nets and pull them into the boat. You know, and I was thinking about that must have been difficult. Kind of a little back-breaking, wearying. Their muscles are probably tired. Be like, "Jesus, can you help? Are you just going to stand there?" The power of that man. No, he's got a perfect body. He could have probably just grabbed that net and put him in. But God has allowed us to reap the harvest of what He has done in this place. And in that, there are things of His glory that we can see here that, in my estimation, are impossible to see there. And so what an opportunity we do have. So that's the last one. And that brings us back to John 17. Of which I only have a few minutes left, so I'm actually going to let you out 5 whole minutes early. Right? What are you going to do with all this time you have tonight? Get a hobby or something. I don't know. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word and Your grace and mercy. Thank You for providing for us these wonderful passages in Your Word about Your Son's glory and our ability to behold it. We do ask, by God the Holy Spirit, that You remind us to continue to look for it and to behold it, and show us, Father, through Him, where to find it and how to see it. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Could speak to you.